We're going to have two readings from the Bible now before Andy comes to preach to us. Not all of our church family can be with us in person this morning, and our readings come from those who are, for health reasons, remaining at home.
The first reading is taken from Isaiah 11, and I'm reading verses 1 to 10. So Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. This is the end of the word. Thanks be to God.
The reading is taken from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Before I begin, let me pray. Lord God, thank you for sending your Son, the Word who is God, into the world as a true light, the light that gives life to every man. Lord, shine your light upon each one of us this morning. Give us ears to hear you speak and eyes to see your glory, the glory of the one and only who came from you, our Heavenly Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Well, as Daniel said, this is the last in our series of talks where we're looking at some of the titles given to Jesus that comes from Isaiah chapter 11 that Keith read to us a few minutes ago. And we're looking today at the spirit of wisdom, the wisdom that came from on high. I'm sure many of you will know this about Bletchley Park. It was established during the Second World War to help the Germans decipher Germany's coded messages. And the Germans used a device called Enigma to code their orders to their military. And they thought Enigma was absolutely unbreakable. But a team of mathematicians, code breakers and others led by Alan Turing, they broke Enigma and many of the other German code engines. And by 1942, Bletchley Park was decoding more than 4,000 messages every single day. And after the war, historians say that the work of Bletchley Park shortened the war by 2, maybe 3, or even 4 years. And without their work, the outcome of the war would have been uncertain. And the Allied forces knew so much about the disposition of German forces that they could route the convoys bringing food from North America to Britain, away from the U-boats. And remember, those U-boats, before Enigma was decoded, had brought Britain to the brink of starvation. Enigma messages were used by General Montgomery to defeat the German armies in North Africa and prevent the capture of Cairo. And ahead of the D-Day landings, the Allied commanders knew precisely where 56 of Germany's 58 army divisions were located in France. And that led them to locate and to time their landings so precisely that the D-Day landings were a success. Perhaps the most remarkable thing, though, about the work of Bletchley Park was that it went undiscovered by Germany for the duration of the war. They had no idea that their codes had been broken and that Allied activities were in part governed by at least partial knowledge of what Germany intended. And how can that be? I'm sure the full story of the work of Bletchley Park will never be told, and perhaps it never can be. But British and Allied leaders must have had some truly difficult decisions to make. Which pieces of intelligence do they act upon? And which do they let pass, which might allow German victories and Allied defeats and deaths of men that they might otherwise have been able to save? For if the Allies had acted on all that they knew, surely the Germans would have realised that their codes had been broken, and they would have changed the way that they operated. Churchill, Montgomery, Eisenhower and others, they must have had to exercise the wisdom of Solomon in deciding how to use the information that they received. It must have taken real nerve, courage, and wisdom. So that story from Bletchley Park, it illustrates the difficulty of acting with wisdom, at least for us. My Bible dictionary defines wisdom like this. It says, "Wisdom, in the fullest sense, belongs to God alone. His wisdom is not only completeness of knowledge pervading every realm of life, but also consists in his irresistible fulfillment of what he has in mind." So I tried to find a Bible text to illustrate wisdom, and I use an electronic Bible because I like the search features it's got, and it told me that there are 221 occurrences of the word wisdom in the Bible. So I found searching through those quite difficult. But I did find a text that I'm going to use to illustrate wisdom. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And that reads, it doesn't use the word wisdom, but it reads like this: "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." Now, you might think that's an odd choice to illustrate wisdom, but let's explore a little and see whether it works or not. The books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and to a lesser extent Exodus and Numbers, contain hundreds of laws passed down from God to Moses for his chosen people. And among other topics, they address things like the atonement of sin, which animals can be eaten, admittance to and the conduct of the priesthood, sexual behaviour, diseases, cleanliness, how to dispose of the corpses, particularly the corpses of criminals, and yes, there's a law on the welfare of the ox while it's working. Now, we might think many of these laws today are archaic, anachronistic, irrelevant, or just plain wrong. But it is dangerous for us to impose 21st century morality on a people and a way of life that was completely different from the culture that existed 3,500 years ago. And Moses was the leader of the Israelites at the end of the Bronze Age, and there were no refrigerators to keep food fresh. So the laws on which animals could be eaten should perhaps be considered from that perspective. There was no NHS, so laws around leprosy and declaring things and people clean and unclean should not be judged solely with the benefit of modern medical knowledge. And without wishing to be in any way disrespectful, a Bronze Age version of Black Lives Matter might have been Hittite and Perizzite Lives Matter, because Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells the Israelites to clear the land of these and other peoples and forbids God's people from marrying Hittites and Perizzites and others. So we have to ask ourselves the question, are these laws really the wisdom of God, or are they an early example of racism? Well, the wisdom of Solomon, I'm sure you know the stories of Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon was unparalleled, and it's still cited as an example of astonishing wisdom. But 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that Solomon fell from wisdom. He took 700 wives, including Hittite wives, and they, together with his 300 concubines, turned Solomon's heart towards other gods. And so Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Solomon built altars to Chemosh, who is described as the abomination of Moab. And he built altars to the god Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. The Lord spoke to Solomon, reminding him of the law of Moses, which forbade marrying these women, not because God was a racist, but because these peoples were worshippers of idols and false gods. The Lord warns his people not to marry those women, because they will turn their hearts away from the Lord towards their own gods. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. So the law of Moses was written to safeguard God's people, because God's ultimate concern is the salvation of his people. The Lord always has the eternal destiny of his people in mind. So what about the law regarding the treatment of the ox at work? It's partly about animal welfare, which surely would be applauded today, even if many of the other laws would not be. But actually, it's one of the saddest laws in these books, the first five books of the Bible. Why should it be necessary to have a law commanding an animal be looked after? And I think it's in part because many people just wouldn't care about the animal. They wouldn't want the ox to eat any of the grain being trodden, because that would mean their own share of the harvest was reduced. And this is more likely to be the case if the ox was borrowed from a neighbour. The person borrowing the ox would want to work the animal as hard as possible with as little cost to themselves in feed. So this law commanding the welfare of the ox had to be written because we are selfish. We need to be told to be considerate of the property of our neighbours. The law of Moses, including the command not to muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain, demonstrates the wisdom of God, because it addresses both man's relationship with God and man's attitude and concerns for their neighbours. And we heard that summarised at the beginning of our service when we heard the summary of the law from Jesus. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second command is this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's the wisdom of God. He's concerned for us and our well-being.
And in our second reading from the introduction of John's Gospels, we hear another of the titles given to Jesus, the Word. In Greek it's logos, but in English it's translated as the Word. Jesus is the Word of God who brings life, the Word which is the light of mankind, the Word which became flesh, and in so doing revealed the Father to us. And this prologue to John's Gospel has deliberate echoes of Genesis, the creation story. And they both start with exactly the same words, in the beginning. Both Genesis and John make it clear that creation happened as God spoke. His Word was the author of creation. Now, throughout Scripture, where the word logos is associated with wisdom, particularly in Proverbs, where wisdom itself we see personified. For example, in chapter 8, wisdom is described as a master worker at God's side at creation. And that's exactly what John is saying in the opening verses to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Wisdom, or here called the Word of God, is the very agent of creation. John describes Jesus as our light, and throughout the Gospel, light generally refers to the revelation of Jesus and the salvation that he offers. In order to have the life that Jesus offers, we need to know the Gospel. We need to know God. We need to know that Jesus is the source of this knowledge. And John records that in chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is saying absolutely unequivocally that Jesus is the only way to God. He is our life, our light, and our wisdom. In the Old Testament, according to Leviticus, it was the law that could make people right with God. But John is saying it's the incarnation of the Word that reveals the only way to the Father and to life. So in just a few short words, we have a most profound summary of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he brings life, the light of God into the world, and he makes this light and life available to all who believe. To all who believe, he gives the right to become the children of God. That's the wisdom of God made flesh, the wisdom of God made available to all. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, yes, yes, we know this. Jesus is the only way to God. We all know that. So what? And that's always a good question to ask. So what? What does this mean for me? How do I make it relevant to me? So let's spend our remaining time trying to answer that so what question and about how we apply it to ourselves. In our first passage of Scripture, Isaiah 11, we heard that wisdom is associated with the fear of the Lord. Look at the first three verses, which says this of the shoot rising from the stump of Jesse. The one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, we do need to be careful here. Fear of the Lord doesn't mean that we're to be frightened of God. If we're frightened of something, we tend to run away and hide from it. And that's certainly not what God wants of us here. So what does a fear of the Lord mean? I find it interesting how words can change their meaning. Jenny and I watched a film a few days ago, and we gave up after about 30 minutes because the film was not just incomprehensible to us, we thought it was awful. Now, awful is one of these words that has changed its meaning. It means something different now from its original intent. Now it means dreadful, or truly bad. But at one time it meant full of awe, amazed. And in part, fearing the law means being filled, fearing the Lord means being filled with awe for him. Filled with awe of who he is and what he has done. And when we consider the incomparable power of the Lord as the creator of all things, it should result in awe, in a reverent fear of the Lord. God's creation is truly outstanding. I like doing odd things at times, so I want you to look at creation from this perspective. Let's assume we could each walk 70 to 75 miles a day, every day. If we had set off from Mount Sinai, when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, we would only just now be arriving at the sun. Of course, that assumes there was a path to the sun and we could survive space and the heat of the sun. But it would have taken 3,500 years to walk from Earth to the sun. And our solar system is just one of 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way. And the Milky Way, in turn, is just one of millions upon millions of galaxies. And the Lord Almighty made them all. He placed each star in its proper place. Now, if that doesn't fill you with astonishment and leave you astounded at our awesome God, filled with wonder and fear of his creation power, I don't know what will. But God didn't just create all these things, he sustains them. He brings rain, he brings the sunshine, he divides the seasons. Spring follows winter every year. There are 1.2 million species of plants, animals, and insects that have been documented, and scientists reckon this is only 20% of the total variety of life that exists on Earth. The breadth of God's creation, which he sustains day in and day out, shows us how insignificant and how powerless we are in comparison with God. Does this induce a fear of the Lord? Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." The Lord blesses his creation, showing his overflowing love. But we need to be mindful, again, as we heard in our reading from Isaiah, that the Lord is aware not just of our actions, but our motivations, and we will be held accountable on Judgment Day. This too should bring a reverent fear of the Lord. So there are many reasons to fear the Lord, but how do we make that useful for ourselves? Do you recall the story of Adam and Eve after they'd eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? They heard the Lord walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening, and they hid from him. A reverent fear of the Lord shouldn't make us frightened of God, but it should affect us, it should change us. It should make us want to know him more. Know his word, the scripture, better, so that we become more obedient. Psalm 111 verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts," another word for commands, "have good understanding." So a fear of the Lord should steer us to scripture to help us to understand how we can become more obedient. Ecclesiastes puts this in stronger terms. Its penultimate verse reads this, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So we can only become obedient by reading and knowing the scripture, by meeting together to hear his word read and proclaimed. And we should want to pass that knowledge on. In fact, we're commanded to do this, especially for our children. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10 says this, "Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children," says the Lord. And this is a particular responsibility for fathers, according to Ephesians 6. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Our aspiration for our children should be that they live by God's principles of wisdom and we should be teaching them a reverent fear of the Lord as an essential first step. So that's another way we can apply God's wisdom in our lives. Fear of the Lord should bring about wholehearted worship, not just in church on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. Psalm 22, verse 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." I know these are tough times, aren't they? The days are short, the news is gloomy, it's cold outside. But we have a great God who gave us his Son to redeem us. So our praise should focus on what God has done for us. We shouldn't allow ourselves to become distracted by the things of the earth that surround us or trouble us. Our singing should be joyful when we're allowed to sing. We may not like all of the songs in any particular service, but God is the object of our praise. So if the song honours God, we should enjoy singing it, whether it's to our taste or not. Our worship should lead to service. Even the Son of Man, that was another one of the titles Jesus had, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see that verse in Matthew chapter 20. And we should consider how we can serve the Lord and each other. Can we play the trumpets or the banjo? If we can, offer to join the band. Can we read a book? If so, offer to help in Sunday club when it starts again. Have we got a good income? If so, think and pray about how much we can give back to God. Have we got time on our hands? If so, can we join a cleaning rota or offer our service in some other way? And if none of these is us, can we pray for an extra 5 minutes each day? Can we offer a word of encouragement to someone? We can all serve in many different ways. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, whatever it is they are giving in service to one another and to him. And finally, fear of the Lord helps us to grow in confidence. In confidence as part of God's family. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 9. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. If we do not fear the Lord, we will not have a real sense of his presence with us and of his protection. But if we do fear God and obey his word, we will experience increasing spiritual peace and an anointing of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, as we heard in Isaiah chapter 11, is a spirit of wisdom and understanding, and he delighted in the fear of the Lord. God's wisdom shows us the right way to live. In the Old Testament, it was through the law. But now we know that after Jesus' life, death and resurrection, the right way to live is accepting him as the light that brings life. Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. And if we walk in his footsteps, we should be living in a reverent fear of our amazing, life-giving God. And that will transform our lives in the meditation of his word, in teaching others, in service, and in confidence in our redeeming God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you teach us. Help us to listen humbly and willingly to your word, to live according to your commandments, in fear of you, the living, life-bringing God, the Spirit of wisdom. Amen.